Okay, we're ready to roll. You've got me again. Is that all right? Oh, thanks. yeah, Graham was meant to be here this week, but he went mad, so we had to take him out the back and shoot him. And that happens in ministry. So you got me. We're in Isaiah chapter 5 this morning. And as Lockie's already mentioned and prayed about, and as Matt mentioned too, Matt leading us in song, we've been wading our way through some pretty thick chapters on judgment, really. And they're not easy to wade through. They're pretty heavy. And so those of you who have been following the daily reading notes, and I encourage you, those of you who haven't yet been doing that, and get a copy of the daily reading notes, or you can get them on email too. I love having it emailed to me, so it's just on my phone, you know, it's really handy. Daily reading notes and in your growth groups as well, I've been looking at this. No doubt you would have been wading through a pretty thick chapter here. Chapter 5, we only read the first 7 verses there. But what we're looking at in the rest of chapter 5 is a bunch of woes. And whenever you come across a woe in a Bible, it's a heavy thing. Yeah, it's woe on those who do this, woe on you who do that. What is a woe? Because I don't use that language very often. Woe to you. A woe carries with it a kind of two elements, an element of lament and an element of threat. Lament meaning that as God says woe to you, he's grief-stricken over the sin that he sees. He's in pain and it's killing him. And there's an element of threat in it as well. He's not just grieving over it, he's actually angry and he's denouncing it. And he's going to act upon it. So there's both those things in a woe. But I want to kind of ask you how you're going with it all. How are you going with all this judgment? Because it's usually the kind of thing we try to avoid. It's not the kind of thing we want to camp out in all day, every day, looking at judgment, looking at how serious sin is, looking at how angry God is, look at how justified he is in judging in such a hectic way. Now, I'll take it that you're either in one of two camps as you're looking at all this judgment over these bunch of weeks. You're either feeling exhausted by it all, thinking you're just kind of flinching at it a little, thinking it's just a bit of an overreaction, isn't it? Like, really, are they that bad that God needs to go that hard on them? It can be that you're there, or it may be that you're in the other camp where you read this and you're in complete agreement with it, and you're thinking, even with tears in your eyes, you're thinking, yeah, that's exactly what they deserve. It's exactly what they deserve. Now, it's occurred to me that you can be in one of these two camps depending on your perspective that you come to the passage with. Chances are, if you're feeling exhausted by it all, thinking, God's just overreacting, it may be that you're coming to this context, the details of what's happening here, purely from a human perspective. And when we come at Scripture, come at what God has done throughout history, and we come at what God is going to do among us now, simply from a human perspective, looking at this from our point of view, it's easy to kind of go, oh, come on, we're not that bad. You know, it doesn't look too bad. But you come at this from God's perspective. You come at it from a divine perspective. You look at this situation from where God is sitting. It's a totally different thing. It's quite possible if you come at this as much as you can, looking from how God sees the situation, to find yourself in complete agreement with the heaviness of this judgment. And even though you acknowledge that this is painful and it's awful, you can nod your head and say, yep, totally. I agree. Perspective is massive. Isaiah is working really hard, and particularly in this chapter, the first 7 verses, to get Israel, the original hearers, and us, because he writes for us as well, to see things from God's perspective. Isaiah wants us to see things from God's angle, see things from where God is sitting. And he works so hard to get us to see things that way that he finds himself singing a song these first seven verses. He's singing a song, and in the song he's telling a story to try and draw his hearers in and to try and draw us in so that we, to help us see from God's perspective, to see why judgment is completely justified and the right thing to be pouring out. So, and in a sense, this is similar to what Nathan does with King David. Some of you will know what I'm talking about there. Do you remember? If you don't, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan, a good friend of King David, wants to come to King David and help King David see how much of a wretched sinner he is, basically. And so Nathan comes and the way he helps David see it is by telling David a story. And he tells David this story which really draws David in, gets him, you know, caught up in the story. And it's a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man comes to the poor man and takes away from him the last final thing that the poor man had. I think it was a goat or something like that, or a sheep. And he tells the story in such a way that King David is just outraged. And he's like, that is terrible. Who is this man? This man deserves to die, and everything that he has deserves to be taken from him and given to the poor man. King David is just ropeable, right? Totally caught up in the story. And then Nathan says to him, you're that man. That rich man, that's you. And David sees his sin, and he just is crushed by seeing things from God's perspective. And he says out loud, I'm a sinner, man. I'm a sinner. And then Nathan says, so God's actually going to bring judgment on your house. He's going to take things away from you. And King David's just like, absolutely. That is what I deserve. You know, because he can see things from God's perspective. That is what Isaiah is wanting to do with us here. He's wanting us to see things from God's perspective so we see how justified God is in judging. And we bow humbly before it and we nod our heads saying, yep, that's what's deserving on them and that's what's deserving on us. So let's see if we can do that. Yeah? Let's see if we can see things from God's perspective. Look at verse 1 and 2. Isaiah sets the scene and he tells a story. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. So he sings this song and he's saying, I'm going to tell you a story about someone who is near and dear to me, a loved one of mine. This is someone who's very special to me. And so obviously everyone's concerned for him and this loved one. But the language there, I'm not sure when you first read that, whether you're thinking, that's really intimate language, calling God my loved one. It's almost like, hang on, are we in Song of Songs? No, that's the book before this one. No, we are in Isaiah. It's interesting because even though Isaiah is a man who is has a dreadful fear and reverence of God, he still has an incredible amount of affection toward God. God is the one he adores. God is the one who he delights in. And he can speak about God in this way, that God is his loved one. And he's going to sing a song about God, his loved one. We know it's God. We find out later. But here's what he's singing about. He says, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared it of stones and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press out as well. The concept here is that this loved one of his is one who went and invested massively to buy land initially, and he buys land on a fertile hillside. Good soil, good sun, good drainage, big investment. Fertile hillside. And then he goes about and he works hard with his own hands, laboring to remove the stones from the hillside. Those stones would probably have been used to build a wall, a perimeter around the vineyard. But all the stones, large stones, are removed with his own hands, and he's intimately investing himself massively in this vineyard. And then he gets the plants, he gets the vines, and they're not just any old vines. He goes and he purchases the choicest vines, spends big time getting the best, most expensive vines, and he plants them. And then he goes about building while he's waiting for the vines to grow up. It usually takes about 2 years before you get a crop from vines, apparently. But in those 2 years, he doesn't just sit around waiting. No, he continues to invest and pour himself out. He builds a watchtower so that he can protect his vines as they grow up. And he builds facilities expecting the harvest for when it comes. He builds the wine press, digs it out into the hillside. So he's ready to collect the harvest and press the harvest so he gets good wine out of it. Do you get the picture of what Isaiah's trying to catch us up in here? We're meant to be seeing someone who has given a huge and lavish investment into what he's doing here. And in a sense, he's gone over the top. And the original hearers of this, they're an agricultural society, many vineyards around them. They would have been thinking, wow, this is pretty full on. He's really gone at it. His best location, best vines, best preparation, couldn't have done any more, pours himself into it. And of course, he expects and anticipates a good crop. And the owner of the vineyard comes looking, expecting a good crop. But the last bit of verse 2, you find out what he finds. Then he looks for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. At this point, Isaiah's hearers are meant to be devastated. And we, I don't know, we're meant to be devastated too. Are you kind of catching a bit of the grief here? The injustice of it all, even? To have someone pour themselves and invest themselves so massively and personally. You couldn't have done any more to give this place a chance at growing a good crop of vines, and all he gets is bad fruit. We're meant to feel devastated. We're meant to be caught up in the story. And then Isaiah turns to his hearers and he asks them for a verdict. He says, what should we do now? What do you think I should do? And Isaiah kind of steps into the person of the owner of the vineyard. Right, there's a literary device, and he asked the question. Look at verse 3. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. In other words, what should be done now? And he asked the question, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? And they would have basically said, or at least been thinking, nothing. Nothing more could have been done. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad fruit? I don't know. It's just not a good vine. And if Isaiah was to ask, what should I do now, which is basically what he's saying, they would just say, there's nothing you can do. You've got to abandon it. You can't get it back. If it's bad, it's bad. And you've given it every chance it possibly can. You've poured everything into it. You've got to let it go. You've got to trash it. It can't be brought back. It's actually good for nothing now. Let it go. That's what his hearers would have been saying, knowing, understanding, being a farmer of grapevines. And so he basically announces what he's going to do, and they would have been all in complete agreement with this. Verse 5, he says, now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, with briers and thorns, and briers and thorns will grow there. In other words, he says, I'm going to write it off. I'm going to tear down my protection of it. I'm going to take away the hedge and the wall so that it will be destroyed and trampled by wild animals that would just come in. And I'm going to stop pruning it, and I'm not going to water it anymore. It will become a wasteland, dry, wild, thorns, and all these hearers would have been thinking, yep, do that. Let it go. It's a write-off. And then he turns to them in verse 7. And he says to them, this vineyard that's a write-off, that deserves to be let go, that's you. That's you. This vineyard that they're all so angry about, this vineyard that just hasn't produced like it ought to have produced, and they're feeling the injustice and the frustration of it all. They're feeling the frustration of the farmer. Isaiah goes, that's you. Look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Ouch. Isaiah says, you are the vineyard. You are his garden of delight. You are the ones he has poured himself into. You are the ones he is lavishly invested in to see established as his people. You are the ones who he brought to life from scratch. God's people came out of one man, Abram, and he made a whole sea of people. He protected those people, bringing them to Egypt during times of famine. And then when they found themselves in slavery, he redeemed and rescued his people and brought them out of Egypt. And then he directed them and he guided them and protected them as they wandered the wilderness. And then he brought them to the promised land and he established them in the promised land, removing the nations that existed there and giving them incredible blessing. He could not have done more for them. He gives them the law, a way of incredible righteousness and justice to live in the land, to enjoy him and reflect his glory and righteousness. He invests in them massively. God planted them with his very own hands, and he did it with a purpose. He did it knowing that he would come looking for good fruit in them. He came expecting to see certain things. He came expecting to see his people enjoying his good character and glory and displaying his good character and glory as they were established in the land, living under his rule. God came looking for good fruit in his people after having invested in them so lavishly. But when he came looking, he finds bad fruit. He finds rotten, sour fruit. He finds the opposite of righteousness and justice. He finds bloodshed and distress. And it's devastating. And he's basically saying to them, I'm going to write you off. I'm going to tear down my protection over you and you're going to become a wasteland. You're going to be destroyed by your wild neighbours who will come and take over you. Look at verses 14 to 16 to just get a glimpse of it. I mean, the rest of the chapter is just full of devastating judgment. We'll just tune in at verse 14 there. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. The concept there is you are going to be swallowed up by death. You're just going to be swallowed up. You're going to be devastated. Verse 15, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled and the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. In doing all this, the Lord will be exalted by his justice. Can you see God being just in all this? He devastates his people. But because he's pouring out right judgment, because he's being just as a judge, he will be exalted in justice. Can you see things from God's perspective? You know, can we be caught up and be enabled to see things from where God is seated? To the point where we can humbly nod our heads and go, yeah, I can see why judgment is needed. God is just, and he's exalted in his justice and the way he pours out judgment like this. Can you humbly say, yes, I agree. Of course, that is what ought to come. If you can't, it may be that you're still not yet able to catch a glimpse of things from God's perspective. And it's hard for us. It's hard for us to not simply see things from where we're seated. But if we catch a glimpse of how a holy, perfect, righteous God sees things, we'll see why judgment is right. Now I want to go to the next step, and I want to ask us to do something even harder than looking back at them and agreeing with judgment. I want us to wonder about ourselves today. And I want to ask you, can you see today what's going on? Can you see today how God has lavishly invested himself in us? Just starting generally with the whole of the human race, can you see how God has poured himself out? He makes us in his image, in his likeness, so that we would display his likeness and we would live under him, putting his awesome majesty on display. And he makes the whole human race for that. He gives us life and he keeps our life alive. He is the one who continues to allow you to breathe. He's the one who gives you another day, every day. God gives you life. He sustains your life. He blesses you richly. And then he comes when he sees the human race struggling and he actually suffers and dies for us. He gives himself for us. Could God have invested in us any more? Could he have done any more for us? God invests in the human race in that way with a purpose. He comes looking for fruit. He comes expecting his image bearers to be living in a certain way, honoring him. But what does he see when he comes looking? What does he find? Now, no doubt he finds evidences of goodness in the human race. He does. He finds some. But more than anything, the big thing that he finds is that he sees devastation, the devastation of sin. And he sees wreckage. And he sees fragility everywhere in us. He finds the exact opposite of what he longs to see, actually. He finds the opposite of righteousness and justice. He sees the human race and us continuing to live lives that reflect little or no regard for the work of his hands. Despite our best efforts, he continues to find us self-centered and self-glorifying and caught up with giving our attention and our love and our devotion to everything else but him. That's what he finds. Can you see, even just a glimpse from God's perspective of what he finds when he comes to us? When he comes looking for good fruit? And can you see how we, as his image bearers, who have rebelled from him and rejected him, are really a write-off? Can you see from God's perspective that we're a write-off? Can you see that there actually is no one who is perfectly righteous? There is no one who has perfectly good fruit. There's no one. Can you see that God is right to judge us? God is right to judge you. He's holy. He's completely righteous. He's completely just. He cannot ignore our sin. He just can't. He can't just sweep it under the carpet. If he did, he would be joining us in our injustice, in our unrighteousness. And he can't do that. He must call our sin to account. Can you see what God sees? Now, can you see the Lord's incredible and wonderful mercy and grace to us? Can you see how God turns his righteous anger away from us and pours it out on his son Jesus instead of us? Can you see Jesus there on the cross being devastated and destroyed instead of you? Can you see Jesus being swallowed up by death instead of you? Can you see Jesus becoming a wasteland, trampled by our sin and rebellion? Can you see God's wrath poured out on him? And can you see God's protection over you, offered to you? Can you see God's mercy and his grace? For those of you who have come to put your trust in him and bow your knee to him, can you see his mercy poured out on you? Can you see how he has gathered you up and how he has established you in a far better way than he establishes his Old Testament people? He establishes us not simply in a place, in a land, and giving us physical material blessings. No, he establishes us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 and you get a glimpse of the spiritual blessings that we can hardly even get our heads around. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you've been established in him. We have been chosen. You have been forgiven. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been lavished with God's grace. You've been justified and sanctified, and you will be soon to be glorified in him and with him. You've been included in Christ, and you've been marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, which will hold you secure and protect you until the final day where you step into glory with him. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Can you see the mercy that he's poured out on us? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And we don't even get a glimpse of how good it is, his mercy and grace, until we see what we actually deserve. God has been gracious to us. If you're someone who's put your trust in Jesus, God has done all this to establish you. He has lavished on you his salvation. And he has empowered you now to live a life that actually does produce that good fruit that he comes looking for. He actually lives in us by his Spirit, enabling us to live lives that he desires for us. Those lives where there's good fruit evident. Good fruit meaning lives that actually display his glory and his goodness. There's hope for us that we can live lives and avoid the woe. But I want to now just dive into a couple of these ones. There's a bunch of woes throughout this passage. And the way you can understand what God comes looking for, the good fruit that he comes looking for, is it's the opposite of the woe. Yeah? When God is devastated by things that he sees in his people, you know he's looking for the exact opposite. So what is the good fruit that God comes looking for? Can we focus on that good fruit and ask ourselves the very real question, or is God finding the exact opposite in us, just like he finds in his people back in this day? There's a bunch here. I'm just going to point out three. Three things that God comes looking for. Three evidences of good fruit, lives that put his goodness on display. And let's be real as to whether we think God's actually finding this in us or not. Here's the first one. And you can pick it up in verse 8 there. God comes looking for good fruit. He comes looking to see if there is in us contentment and security in him and a deep care and concern for others. Does he find that? Or does he find the very opposite, like what he found with these people? Does he find bad fruit? Does he find us in a greedy way, scrambling for more possessions and exploiting those who are around us? Have a look at verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Now, on first read, you might think, what's so bad about that? What's wrong? What's so wrong with expanding your real estate portfolio? That's all it sounds like, yeah? And that's a common thing for us to do today, just keep trying to acquire more land. Whoever dies with the most amount of land wins. Yeah, that's pretty acceptable. So why is God getting so upset that people are trying to get more real estate? Need to understand the context of what's going on in the land. God was the one who gave them the land. God was the one who the land belonged to. Each family was entrusted with a parcel of land. And that parcel of land was to remain in that family through the generations. It wasn't to be disposed of at wish if you wanted to sell it and buy a bigger block. No, no, that land was to just stay in the family. As a way of the whole nation and all the different family units just being cared for as time ticked by. If a family wasn't able to hang on to their land for financial reasons, they were to, as soon as possible, attempt to buy the land back or wait for the year of Jubilee. Heard about the year of Jubilee? Where all the land just goes back to its original landowners. Every 50 years it was meant to happen. All the land just kind of goes back and we kind of press the restart button. How cool is that? I mean, the guidelines, the rules, the Torah, the law that God gave to his people was beautiful. It was meant to have them as God's people stand out from all the other nations as a land of justice and care and love like you would not see anywhere else. The nations were meant to look in and go, what? That's just insane that people live like that. Who is their God? And they were meant to come and see Yahweh. That was God's intention. It's worth noting, the year of Jubilee never happened. They never got there. They just ruined things so early on. They never really practiced the year of Jubilee like God intended them to do it. So this never happened. And it never happened for these kind of reasons. People just turned into land grabbers. I don't know, we want stuff. We want to hang on to stuff. And so what was found there is that people ended up disposing of their poor neighbours and acquiring the land of their neighbours and reducing their neighbours into servitude on their own land. It's a covetousness of your neighbour's property. It's a greed. It's an obsession with possessing everything in sight. Now, men have this particularly. I know we all want to own stuff, but I see this in men. We look and we see and we want to own. You know, and we look further and we're like, imagine if I could own all of this. Is it just me? No, I see this in all men. Men just want to own stuff. And the concept here is that people just go from owning that land to that land to that land, hoping that one day they could own everything that their eyes can see and set themselves up as effectively God in their own little land, all alone, which is not God's intention for any of us. You know, God wants us to actually be interdependent with each other and to live in community, in submission to him, to not set ourselves up as our own little gods in our lands. When God comes looking for in Israel, he sees them being land grabbers. He sees them being greedy, scrambling for more possessions, scrambling to find security and contentment in the abundance of possessions. And exploiting their neighbours, people who go through hard times, in order to get more stuff. What does God find when he comes to you? Does he find you content and secure in him? Does he find you seriously concerned to care for people around you who are struggling? Or does he find you deep in your heart taking advantage of them to get more stuff? Because really you believe deep down that that's what's going to make you happy. And that's where security and contentment is going to come in stuff. If that's the case, repent. Repent. Run to God. Find security in him. Hear Jesus' words when he says in Matthew 16, what shall profit a man if he gains the whole world, and yet loses his soul? What you need is not more stuff. What you need is more contentment in God. Go after that. Go after security in him. Care for the people around you. Don't take advantage of them. There's the first thing that God comes looking for. Are there things there that you need to repent of? What does God see when he comes looking? Because he looks deep. He looks deep in your life, in your heart. And he sees what's really going on. Can you be honest enough to examine where you find your security and contentment and your satisfaction? Second bit of fruit God comes looking for. You pick this up in verse 11 through to 11 and 12. When God comes looking, he comes looking for the good fruit of men and women who are clear-minded, self-controlled, concerned for justice, able to make right judgments. That's what he comes looking for. But when he comes and looks for that in you, does he find the opposite, like what he finds in his people? Does he find bad fruit? Does he find drunkenness? Does he find a desperate pursuit of pleasure in indulging in things and debauchery? Because that's what he finds in his people. Look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after drinks and stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Alcohol, music, celebration are not wrong in themselves. These are good things given to us from the good hand of a good God. And they are given to us that we would make much of him and worship him and enjoy him and follow him, not make much of the things in themselves. What's wrong about what's happening here is not that they are drinking, it's that they're drinking too much and they are all absorbed in what they're drinking. The problem here is not that they're playing music, it's that they are absorbed in the music and absorbed in the reveling and the debauchery that comes from the party that they're involved in. They're effectively making idols out of these good things. They are taking the gifts, indulging in the gifts, focusing on the gifts, rejecting the giver. When God comes looking, he comes looking to see whether you are receiving good things from him and in that directing your attention to him, or whether you are just caught up in the gifts, obsessing over the gifts, making idols of the gifts, indulging in the gifts in a way that leaves you unable to focus on the giver. God gives good things. Are you receiving those good things in a way that causes you to put your attention back on the giver? How do you know if you are or not? It's hard. How do you know that you're enjoying the gift in a way that actually glorifies the giver? Well, you're not doing it if in enjoying the gift, the thing, the relationship, the article, the time, if you're enjoying those things in a way that makes you unable to direct your thoughts towards God. If you're stuck on them in a way that makes you unable to reflect on God and his goodness, unable to see your own sin and the devastation of it, unable to be grateful for the cross, unable to be concerned for people around you who are not saved yet, unable to love people and be concerned for them, those made in his image, unable to be responsible to uphold goodness and justice, because you're just so caught up in the gift, obsessing over the gift that God's truth and his justice is just squeezed out of your life. Have a look at verse 22. Here's a little bit more of the same. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. We do live in a day, it's kind of hilarious when you see things from God's perspective. We do live in a day where we make heroes out of people who are good at drinking wine or beer. You know, and people brag about, and you may find yourself sometimes bragging about how good a drinker you are, or maybe you used to. I hear people bragging all the time about how good they are at mixing drinks. People who know stuff about different kinds of drinks. It's actually not great at all. And if you've ever been made to feel small because you don't know much about all that stuff, don't worry about it. Be innocent in regards to these things. It's not great to know how to drink much. It's not great. I remember when I finished year 12, I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. I got into uni but didn't know if I wanted to go to uni. So after my year 12 formal, we had it at the hotel Hilton, Airport Hilton or whatever. And so I went back in the next day for an interview to see if I'd get into hospitality stuff. That sounded interesting. And the guy I was sitting with said, well, you need to do a variety of things. You need to work in the bar. And he said, do you know much about the bar? Do you know much about drinks? And I said to him, oh, I'd like to think so, you know. Thinking in the back of my mind, yeah, there's beer and there's bourbon and Coke. I'm thinking, yeah, I know me drinks. And he goes, well, what's the main ingredient in a daiquiri? And I said, oh, I have no idea. And he just looked at me like, I have no idea what's in a daiquiri. I don't even know what a daiquiri was. Never heard of one. And if you do, you're not great, you know? If you know what the main ingredient in a daiquiri is, who cares? Isn't it funny that we make such big things of such trivial things, and God goes, you're not great. So be innocent. Be innocent about the things that don't matter. Don't be made to feel small. It's not great to be an expert in drinking, to know about these things. It's nothing to be proud of at all. And in fact, if you have been proud about your ability to hold more than anyone else or to know more about drinks than anyone else, you need to repent of that, because God says it's not great. So repent of it. God comes looking for good fruit in you. He wants to see clear-minded, self-controlled. He wants to see you concerned for justice. He wants to see you able to make right judgment. He wants to see you able to cast your mind continually to Him. And if what you're caught up in leaves you unable to do that, unable to reflect on Him, it's becoming an idol. You're being obsessed with it. It's absorbing you. Repent of it. You're getting stuck on the gift and you're not getting drawn to the giver for which the gift was given. Yeah? Third one. And I was going to leave time for questions today. I'm just looking at the time. What do you think, Greg?
Keep going.
We might take a couple of questions just in a few minutes. So if this has brought up stuff, feel free to fire away. We'll knock it around for a bit, yeah? Here's the final bit of good fruit. You pick this up in verse 18 to 21. I've gone long, haven't I? Maybe I'll just stop there instead of going into this second one. If we do want to have questions, maybe I'll just pause here for a minute. Has this raised things that you want to chuck back at me and knock around for a little bit? I'll just pause for a minute. Feel free to fire away and we'll chat. Yeah. So in what way does being poor mean you left feeling unable to offer good fruit to God? Okay. That's good. So what is he coming expecting? Does he come just wanting your money and stuff that comes from money? Because the good fruit that I actually reckon he's come looking for is what I've just mentioned there, and the next one I was about to get to if I can, which we probably won't. He comes looking for a contentment and security in him. It may very well be that being poor enables you, forces you to lean into him and be able to find contentment in him and security in him, like you otherwise wouldn't need to be forced into doing if you had more. So I think, and what does he come looking for? He looks for concern and care for others. You can show concern and care for others even if you're financially poor, because there's other ways apart from finances that enable you to. He comes looking for clear-minded, self-controlled. You can be concerned for justice. You can make right judgment whether you've got money or not. Is there something particularly you're thinking of with being poor that hampers your ability to produce that kind of good fruit? The only other good fruit I was going to talk about was like a reverence and respect for the word of God, humble obedience. How does being poor reduce your ability to let that kind of fruit come out of your life? Are you tapping into if God hasn't, is it like a prosperity kind of thing? If God hasn't given me good things, Okay, so the vineyard, the way God has invested in us today is not to establish us in the land with material blessing. That's not how he establishes us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yeah, and so whether you're poor or rich, it's got nothing to do with being established in Christ. And so the way in which he promises that he will invest in us and pour himself in us is spiritually. Yeah, and so when he comes looking for fruit, he's looking for spiritual fruit. He's looking for behavioural fruit. He's looking for a life that honours him. There's a sense in which that's different back in the Old Testament, because the way God pours himself into the Old Testament people, it did involve physical, material blessing, setting them up in the land. Yeah, and so that's why it's dangerous to take some of the observations about what God does with his Old Testament people and apply them directly to us. That's how you come up with the prosperity gospel. You just keep pulling all the promises and observations out of the Old Testament, how God establishes his people, and you apply them directly to us without going through the Jesus filter, which filters out all material, physical blessing. That doesn't mean God can't bless you materially and physically. Yeah, what are you going to say? I'm the possessed. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think those kind of things are huge. When you see things from God's perspective, you go, oh, I am the owned one. I'm not the owner. But that is in our heart, to want to be the owner, to be the ruler. Yeah, Jane. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. Is God in the process of judging us now? No. So when you read the psalm about "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me," that's Old Testament. David singing a song. And the way God actually apportions his Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different from how he pours out in the New Testament. So that's David basically saying, oh, please don't take this ability for me to be king away, because God gives the Holy Spirit to anoint someone to be a prophet or a king or a priest in the Old Testament. So that's kind of different. Does God judge now? Yes and no. Yeah, it's one of those, yes and no. Yes. Don't discount that God can't, in a small sense, bring small judgments now, like small day of the Lord's now for sin. He can, and he does. It's hard to know whether what's happening for you or happening for that person over there is actually a judgment of the Lord, or whether it's just a result of sin, or whether it's Satan. It's probably a combination of all those things. So, yes, he can, and there's evidence in Scripture that God does bring judgment now, but what we do know is that final judgment is still to come, where everything will be wrapped up in complete justice on the final day. So really, judgment is coming in a fuller sense on the final day. There will be people who live in complete disregard for the Lord, rebelling against Lord, and they'll just seem to prosper. And they'll just seem to live the most carefree life. You know, that's Psalm 78, the psalmist's observation. He's like, man, I've been keeping myself faithful and everyone else is rebelling. They seem to be prospering. What's going on here? Well, it's going to be sorted out in the end, which is when it matters. Sorry, there was one more. Yes. Good. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yeah. That's good. One more.
In Bible study this week, we were commenting on how the things that you grab most tightly, God often loosens your hold on those. And that's a kind of judgment in a way. But it's also a blessing.
That's a mercy, yeah. Yeah. Sometimes things being stripped away from you painfully, it's often in hindsight you look back. But it's God being merciful. He doesn't want us to cling to things and be obsessed with the gifts. He wants us to go to the giver. Yeah, that's good. We'll leave it there. I'll pray. Yep. Father God, we are so grateful that you speak so clearly through your word. Though when we see things in your word from your perspective, it's devastating. It's devastating as we see ourselves in sin, under wrath, deserving of judgment. Father, from that place, we look and we see your astounding mercy, your incredible grace, established in you by grace, empowered by your Spirit, Lord, would you enable us to press on and live lives that put your goodness on display. Lord, when you come looking, we want you to see good fruit. Would you help us repent of the things we've seen today that we know need to change, the things that you see in us today that we need to repent of. Lord, help us to take this life seriously and press into you. Amen.